For our New Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all.
In a sense, the purpose for all things is that God may be all in all, that he would receive all the glory.
For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 47 through 23:7. 2 Samuel chapter 22, 47 through 23:7. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out of my enemies, who exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire.
Those are the words, of course, of David the king, and right there in the midst of the passage Mike read, we read that these are the last words of David the king as he's summing up things. What he's actually doing, however, is summing up from his perspective something that was said about 100 years earlier, and perhaps even earlier, which we'll get to in a few moments. I would just remind you that one of the things that Mike just read to us in chapter 22:50 was that, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, that king was David, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, that's his Christ, to David, and to his offspring forever. We'll return to that theme in just a moment. Now, in 1740, an American pastor by the name of Samuel Blair lamented the fact that religion in America, in the New World, in New England, lay, as it were, a dying and ready to expire out its last breath of life in this part of the world. Of course, he was wrong. But things looked bad. In fact, that very year, the Great Awakening started. and literally thousands of people were swept into the kingdom. Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, and whole cities, whole villages came to the Lord almost overnight. A phenomenal revival broke out. Jonathan Edwards later wrote a book, I've referred to it any number of times here, The Reason, the End for Which God Created the World, The Purpose for Which God Created the World. In those days they used the word end for purpose or our ultimate goal. The purpose for which God created the world, and it was that he would receive all the glory. The reason that he created you, brethren, and those of you that he may be calling into his kingdom, is for his glory. He works all things together for good to those that are called, to those that are chosen, to those that he is drawing to himself for his glory. Nothing's outside his sovereign reach. That's why so many of the Reformed confessions begin with the question, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief purpose or goal for man? Why is anything here? Why are you here? I don't mean just here. I mean here at all. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, when will you, in perfection, be able to thoroughly, completely, and with every part of your being, glorify God and enjoy him forever? When you're with him around the throne of grace. But that doesn't mean there isn't purpose for your life today. And it is all preparatory to that end. And the events of your life, the challenges of your life, the highs and the lows. We're going to look at a lady today. A lady by the name of Hannah. I'd originally entitled this message Hannah's Song. And then as I worked on the introduction, it became Hannah's End. And I don't mean to say I'm talking about her death. I'm talking about the goal for which Hannah was created. This is, in a sense, going to be the beginning of a new series of messages. I think we better call it an occasional series because I have every intention of finishing up the Pauline epistles, and that means both the Timothys and Titus and probably Hebrews, again, at least in overview. Before we go too deep, but from time to time, we're going to jump back into these Old Testament histories and build upon this message because we live in a time that's not entirely unlike the days of Hannah. In fact, I would point out to you that after all those wonderful events happened at the end of the book of Genesis, when God sovereignly delivered Jacob and his all the multitude of his people down into Egypt, preserved them through that famine, and Joseph's really on the right hand of the throne of Pharaoh, and they're all established, and they all lived to ripe old ages, that ultimately there arose a king over Egypt, early in Exodus, who knew not Joseph. And because a Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph, everything Joseph and his descendants had done for Egypt was forgotten. We often hear people say, well, I just wish America was like it used to be. Wish we'd go back to our Christian roots. Well, to the extent we had Christian roots, and we did have some pretty significant Christians involved in the founding of this country, many people do seem to have forgotten that. And when we forget God, bad things happen. Bad things happened to the Hebrew children when a Pharaoh arose that knew not God. But of course, a deliverer was raised up in the person of Moses. He did deliver them. They were a stiff-necked, rebellious people. It took them another 40 years to get in the land. Everybody that left Egypt, except for two of them, didn't even get in the land. It's kind of a real mess working your way through those passages. But ultimately, the next generation did get into the land, and they did really good. As long as Joshua and everybody that was a close personal friend and aide of Joshua was still alive. But when Joshua died, we open the book of Judges, and we find that another generation arose. This is a generation that did not know the Lord and didn't know the work that he'd done for Israel. So when the book of Judges ends, having gone through any number of challenges, many periods of foreign occupation, many periods of idolatry, many periods of famine and distress, and really under the domination of virtually every tribe around them, we find the children of Israel in a situation where, Judges 21, 25, everybody is doing what's right in his own eyes. Now that pretty well describes the society in which we live. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And we say, well, then nothing good can happen there. Well, among the things that happened in those days was a woman and her two daughters went to Moab. And while they were in Moab, her husband and her husband and two sons went to Moab. Her husband died. Both her sons died. Before they died, they married Moabite women. She returns to Israel and she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. The Lord's dealt very bitterly with me. You might as well call me bitter from now on. Nothing good happened to me. What happened to her is she acquired a daughter-in-law named Ruth. And Ruth marries Boaz. And they have a son named Salmon. And Salmon has a son named Jesse. And Jesse has a son who becomes the king of Israel, David. That happened during the days when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. We're going to look at another individual who lived in exactly that time, a woman named Hannah. This is the opening section of the Bible, which runs from 1 Samuel really through 2 Chronicles. 1 Samuel actually covers three major stories. The story of the last and greatest judge over Israel, that was Samuel. That takes about 8 chapters. The story of Israel's first king, who that last great judge Samuel anointed, that would be King Saul, that takes another 6 chapters. And finally, the conflict between Saul and David, who's another king that same Samuel anointed, and that takes basically the rest of the book. As we will see, this whole section begins with just one woman, Hannah. Now, she's a wife. She ultimately will become a mother. I should have said penultimately, next to last in importance, because at last she will become a prophetess, a prophet. And she will proclaim a prophecy, which will lay out who God is, what he is like, what he is doing, why you can trust him, that is so important that when David is speaking his last words, he quotes her prophecy. And it's a prophecy that still stands. So I had you turn to 1 Samuel 2. Hannah is going to pray. This prayer is her prophecy. I'll begin reading. We're going to read the first 10 verses. She says, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There's none holy like the Lord. There's none beside you. There's no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. that will be King David, and exalt the horn, the victory, the power of his anointed, that is his Christ. Now that came from a common woman that lived perhaps 8 centuries before Christ. How'd she become such a person? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us individually and collectively, corporately, to this passage today. We thank you, Lord, for your preserved truth. We thank you, Lord, for the rational ability you give us to read words and to think about their connections and their meanings. But Lord, we ask that beyond that, you spiritually enlighten our understanding. Help us to see the spiritual truths that are revealed here as well. Not some mystical, magical thing, but the living reality behind these words. The fact that this woman actually lived, she actually had this family, she actually had these experiences, she actually developed to the point where she had this relationship with you. And it is a relationship that not only sustained her through the greatest crises of her life, but speaks to us of our own great end, the purpose for our creation, that we would bring glory to you and to enjoy you in your presence forever. Lord, at your right hand are those pleasures forevermore, but there is no greater pleasure than being in your presence. Use this message for thy glory and the extension of your kingdom. Amen. Now back up, if you will, to chapter 1. We're going to work our way through chapter 1 and we'll conclude right there with that prophecy. I asked, well, how did this woman Hannah become the kind of person that would pray that kind of prayer with that kind of insight, that kind of trust, that sort of confidence? Well, there's really 2 components to how she became that kind of woman. The first one is she had a messed up family. Okay, now we can identify with that, right? All right. And you know, if you go to your Bible, it's full of messed up families. I mean, right from the beginning, let's face it, the first child born turns out to be a murderer. And he murders the second child born. That's not really off to such a good start, is it? You look at people like Abraham. Now, he's really important. He's the friend of God. But he had kind of a messed up family by the time he ended up with Isaac and Ishmael in there and all the conflict that went on there. And before that, he'd had trouble with Lot. You move down to his grandson, Jacob, and you can't even begin to tell the problems that are going on there. And not only you got 12 sons, you got a daughter as wild as a March hare. There's all kinds of issues there. Those are flawed families. David, King David's family, is no great shakes there either. And Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, I never can remember whether it's 700 wives and 3,000 concubines or the other way around, but in any case, it's a mess. And yet we have those proverbs. This woman's insight and developed to the place where she lives for the glory of God is produced first and foremost by the fact she begins with a very flawed family life. But I'll introduce you to them. There was a certain man. He's a man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. He's the son of Jeroham. He's the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth. He's an Ephrathite. In other words, to get through all that, he lives near Bethlehem. All right, he lives near Bethlehem, the Bethlehem on the way through Ephrath. That's where he lives. All right, he's got 2 wives. Instantly, you see, there's probably going to be some issues here. It's never a good thing. All right? The name of the one is Hannah. That's kind of the star of where we're going here. This is the woman that offers up the prayer in chapter 2. The name of the one is Hannah, and the name of the other is Peninnah, or Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, that is a problem. As we'll see, that becomes really kind of a central problem here. But the problem isn't that she's married with no children. The problem is the culture in which she lives. If you're married and you have no children, that tends to indicate in that society God is displeased. God is very displeased. Because one of the blessings that God promised his people when they got in the land is, you know, their fruit trees are just going to be overwhelming with fruit, and their calves, there's going to be calves all over the place, and their ewe lambs are going to have little, your ewe sheep are going to have little lambs, and your women will produce many, many children. They'll be fruitful. Well, here we have a woman of Israel, and she has no children. She's barren. And we'll be told here, God did it. We'll be told twice, God's the one that saw to it she didn't have any children. Well, that's part of the problem. Now, the man she lives with, Elkanah, he is at least externally religious. And I say that because he goes through all the motions of being religious. It says in verse 3, this man, year by year, would go up from his city, from Bethlehem, to worship. Now, he's going to the tabernacle at Shiloh. It's about 35 miles. That's no big deal, right? You can get there in a half hour. Or, if you do it the way he did, you can get there in like 2.5 days. Right? It is a big deal. And he would go to the tabernacle in Shiloh year after year. He's going there to sacrifice to the Lord every year. Now, that's because that's where the tabernacle is. It's at Shiloh. The temple isn't going to be built for a long time. The tabernacle's there. It's the same tabernacle they carried through the wilderness. The high priest is there. Not only is the high priest there, his name is Eli. The two priests that are running the place, they're actually handling the sacrifices, we read in verse 3, are the priest's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, if you don't know who Hophni and Phinehas are, when you get home this afternoon, read the second half of chapter 2, and you'll see these are wicked, wicked men. These are crooked religious leaders, let's just say. They're thieves. They're adulterers. They're unfaithful. Everything you can do wrong, they do, but they're the high priest's sons, and they're running the tabernacle. And everybody knows what they're up to, including God. But Elkanah, every year, loads up his family, and they go a couple of days' journey up so he can offer the sacrifice. On the day that he goes to offer the sacrifice, verse 4 tells us, he would always divvy up. You give a portion of the, you know, you bring your lambs and your goats and your bulls and things like that, and part goes to the Lord, part goes to the priest, some comes back to you, and you divvy it up. And that way everybody kind of participating in the worship service. So on the day that he would make this sacrifice every year, he would give portions to his wives and their children. He would give a portion to Peninnah and to all of her sons and daughters. That lets you know there's a couple of sons and a couple of daughters. In fact, there may be lots of sons and at least two daughters. Big, big pile of family over here. On the other side is just Hannah. We're told that to Hannah, he would give a double portion. Why would he do that? Because he loved her. Now, what happens when you love one member of the family more than another? And they know it. More important, everybody else knows it. Again, that's not a good thing. You are sowing Jacob's error. Remember that coat? That coat of many colors he made for Joseph. Jacob made for Joseph and gave to him. And so his brother just hated him. Ultimately, they conspired to murder him and sold him into slavery. Showing favoritism in a family is a terrible sin. And it always has consequences. And it's the most common thing in our society. Well, that's what's going on here. Peninnah has been all kinds of fruitful. She's got all these children here. She's really been a blessing to him. And there's Hannah over there getting twice as much as she got. Well, being the warm, loving spirit she is, and I'm being facetious there. Verse 6 calls her her rival, Hannah's rival. She would immediately provoke her grievously. She would do it, the scripture says, to irritate her. And she did it very specifically because she and everybody else thought the Lord had closed her womb. You know, at the point in Hannah's life, and Hannah's living in a house that's not happy, in a home that's not happy. Her husband loves her, but he's got some issues. And the other wife, the fruitful wife, has real issues with Hannah because Elkanah loves her. Probably once, maybe twice a year, she has a chance to basically just be alone with God. She probably looks forward to the time when they make the journey and they just go to prayer. Now nothing's distracting, just her and God. And when that happens, the very moment she ought to have that opportunity for real close communion with God, to just bathe her spirit in the things of God there at the tabernacle, Penina, who has no spiritual graces whatsoever, seems to have no sisterly compassion whatsoever, just sticks her right in the tenderest, most vulnerable part of her psyche. The most sensitive area of her world mocks her because she doesn't have any children. One of the Puritans called this a strange arrangement of providence. All around her, she would see not just Penina, but others who clearly aren't walking in a God-honoring way, who clearly don't love the Lord, who don't love the things of the Lord, and yet they have children all over the place. And here she is just trying to be faithful, trying to be chaste, trying to honor her husband and honor her commitments to the Lord, and she has no children. This strange arrangement of providence is described as there's this woman who's eminently qualified to bring up children, but she doesn't have any. There's this other woman in her household whose temper and whose manner and ways are, it seems like they're just designed to ruin children. And she's got lots of them. This God-fearing woman doesn't receive the gift of children. This other woman with a very cruel and a very self-centered, selfish nature seems loaded down with his benefits. Looking at verse 7, you'll see this happens every year. Every year. Again and again and again. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Penina would provoke her again and again and again. The one place she could have peace and rest, that's where she got jabbed every time. So, we read that Hannah wept and she wouldn't eat. She is spiritually grieving. She is wounded to the core. But here's the thing. Penina's cruelty drove Hannah to the second component of how she became the woman of chapter 2. The pain that Penina caused her, the despair which resulted from that, the vexation in her spirit, led her to do what she ultimately will do. I mean, Elkanah tries to help. He calls her aside and he says, and I'm reading verse 8, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart so sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Well, you know, if you want a child, but you have a husband that loves you, and the problem is you just want a child, having a husband love you ought to be enough. But if the problem of not having the child is that you think the Lord isn't with you, then all the children in the world aren't going to help you. All the husbands in the world aren't going to help you. All the money in the world isn't going to help you. If you don't know the Lord's with you and loves you and is caring for you and sustaining you, everything in the world won't be enough. And so the answer is no. No, Elkanah. She doesn't tell him that. But no, it's not enough. What does she do? She takes it to the Lord. She just takes it to the Lord and turns it over to him. After she'd eaten and drunk, you know, he's worried for it, so she eats a meal, she drinks, she goes, She goes to the place of prayer. When she enters, the high priest is there, Eli, not the two wicked sons. God's sovereignty is all over this. Eli, the high priest, is sitting just inside the door. And he watches her. Verse 10 tells us she is deeply distressed. And we know why. And in her deep distressment, she prays to the Lord and she weeps bitterly. Now, the word translated deeply distressed, if you have a King James Bible with marginal notes, you may even have a note there that literally translates this, if she has bitterness of soul. In the bitterness of soul, she's praying and weeping bitterly. You know, I don't think anything's really a bad thing if it drives us to the place where all we can do is pray about it. It's a means of grace. I had the opportunity to sit at the hospital the other day with one of our members whose husband's going through a very serious challenge. And we talked about the means of grace. Now, one of the means of grace, of course, is the ability to read your Bible, the ability to pray, the ability to come to church and be among the people of God and hear the preaching of God's word, to participate in the sacraments and in the ordinances given to us. To be among the people. Those are means of grace. But did you ever think about a diagnosis of a life-threatening disease as a means of grace? Because it has a way of clarifying what's really important. And it's always comforting when I bring something like that up to people in that circumstance where they agree with me. It is good that I've been afflicted, that I might learn to love your law, to love you and to trust you, and to walk into obedience to your will. Her troubles are so extreme, she can't do anything but pray. She takes them to the Lord. Now, there's nothing Elkanah can do to help her. He doesn't even understand what the problem is. He's just a guy. We've all been there. He doesn't understand what's really the issue with her. You know, this isn't really teaching us that, well, you can't do anything else, just go pray. I think that's the way some of us think prayer works. When all else fails, I'll just pray and leave it to God, and if he does something about it, that'd be good. That's not what this is here for. This is all part of the process of showing us how she becomes the woman in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. How she's going to reach the ultimate end where she can just give God all the glory and rest in that, in the most dramatic of ways. How she can reach Hannah's end to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So she's in there praying in bitterness of soul. She vows a vow, verse 11 says. Here's the vow. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, King James says, your handmaiden. It's used three times here. She's really stressing the fact, I'm yours, I'm in your hand, I belong to you. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son. And I'll be yours forever. The way most people pray, you put your period right there. Lord, give me a son. Remember me. Give me a son. Now, if the prayer ends there and the Lord answers it by giving her a son, what solved her problem? Problem was she didn't have any kids. Now she's got kids. Now she's got a son. So problem solved, right? So what would she be rejoicing in? The son. The gift. Not the giver. God has a higher purpose for this. A much higher purpose for this. He has a much higher purpose for your prayer life than what most of us experience. She vows this vow. If you give me a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and I will take a Nazarite vow on his behalf that a razor will never touch his head. I mean, he's going to be totally devoted to the Lord his entire life. Now, verse 12 tells us, as she continues praying before the Lord, Eli, remember who's sitting beside the door here, observes her mouth moving. This is interesting. Verse 13 tells us she's not saying anything audibly, which incidentally answers the question, do you have to speak out loud for God to hear your prayers? All right? Here's Bible proof, you don't. All right? She continues praying. Eli's observing her mouth. She's speaking in her heart to herself, but her eyes are moving. Her voice has not heard. And Eli, who apparently has no discernment whatsoever, and if he does have any, which he ultimately will have with his sons, he's unwilling to do what needs to be done. Eli assumes, now this is just what I need. I got a drunk woman in the tabernacle. That is what he thinks. So, saying to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. And you know, what more could happen to this woman? Here she is in the temple pouring out her heart to the Lord, and here's the high priest accusing her of being drunk. Who would blame her if she took offense? In our society, we make a ritual of taking offense. But what does she do? She says, no, my Lord. Very respectful. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I've neither drunk wine nor strong drink. What I have been doing is I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. That's the second time her soul has been mentioned. That deep distress, that bitterness of soul, her bitterness of soul has resulted in her pouring out her soul before the Lord on the issue. I've been pouring out my soul to God. You don't need to turn there, but in Luke 22:44, that same phrase is used again. If we were in a Greek Old Testament, you'd see it laid out in the same words. And think about what's happening in Luke 22:44. Well, in Luke 24 is the resurrection. In Luke 23 is the crucifixion. So what do you suppose is happening at the end of 22? The Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord and Savior himself, being in agony, prayed more earnestly, poured out his soul unto the Father. So she says, I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. So do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. I've just been pouring out my soul to the Lord. And Eli answers, verse 17, go in peace. Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you made to him. Now consider those words. The high priest, God's representative, sure he's flawed. He's got all kinds of issues. He says, the Lord grant your request. And she hears it come from the high priest's mouth. She says in verse 18, let your servant find favor in your eyes. She went her way. She ate a meal. And her face was no longer sad. Why wasn't it sad? Because she had received confirmation from God's man. She'd received confirmation from God. So they arose early the next morning. They worshiped the Lord. They went back to their house in Ramah. Elkanah, in the normal course of events, knew his wife. The Lord remembered her. And in due time, just going to be a normal birth, folks. But it's miraculous nonetheless. The Lord can do normal things in miraculous ways. That's probably how he saved you if you got saved, if you spend much time thinking about it. Hannah conceived. She bore a son. She called his name Samuel. So I named him that because I asked for him from the Lord. Samuel means asked of God or heard by God. So every time she calls him by name, she's going to remember him in terms of, God heard my prayer. I asked God, God gave him to me. So, verse 21, Elkanah and his house, they go up to offer to the Lord yearly sacrifice to pay his vow. The only thing different this time is that when they get ready to go, Peninnah doesn't say, hey, oh, everybody load up your kids. Oh, not you, Hannah. Because now Hannah's got a little boy. But Hannah doesn't go with them. She said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I'll bring him. And when I bring him, they no doubt talked about this, so that he can appear in the presence of the Lord and so that he can live there forever. I mean, that was the vow. Elkanah, her husband, says to her, okay, do what seems best to you. Now he seems to be a lot more understanding now. Things have gone on in his heart too. So the woman remained and she nursed her child until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, we have lots of relatively new mothers in here and seem to always be having more. When she weaned him, that was likely about age 3. I asked how many 3-year-olds we have. Ezra may or may not still be 3, but he's right in there. Patrick's 3. Elise just outside of 3. Isaac's 3. If I miss one, I'm sorry. It's hard to keep track of them now. About age 3, she took him and they went to Shiloh. Verse 24 says she took along with them a 3-year-old bull. That's one of the reasons we think it's 3 years. Some children were weaned at 5. But we'll go with 3. It works. She took along a 3-year-old bull. She took along an ephah of flour. She took along a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. And the thing she took matched the offerings for a burnt offering in Numbers 15. And those of you who have been reading through McShane, you just passed that way through. So you'll recognize that. Right? So they slaughter the bull. And if it was a burnt offering, how much of it did they get back to eat? None. A burnt offering is the offering that's wholly consumed. The bull, the wine, the flour is wholly consumed as a burnt offering. In fact, the word for it in Hebrew is holocaust. So that rings a bell. I mean, it's totally given. Verse 26, and she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, they slaughtered the bull, they brought the child, verse 25, and gave the child to Eli. Now, they know about Eli's other sons. They give the little boy to Eli. She said then, oh, my Lord, talking to Eli, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, and it has to be at least 4 years earlier. I was here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my position, my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's lent to the Lord. Interesting use of the word lent there. It does tend to imply you're going to get him back. But what she's saying is, I know I'm not getting him back in this life. See, her treasure's being placed where it can't be lost, where it can't be stolen, where it can't rust, where it can't get away. As long as he lives, he's lent to the Lord. And then we read in the closing phrase there, verse 28, and he worshiped the Lord there. And you know, commentaries are all over the place. I don't know who the he is. Is it Eli? Is it Elkanah? Is it Samuel? I don't know. It could be all of them. I mean, something phenomenal has gone on here. So picture this scene. Picture this scene carefully. There's a 3-year-old little boy. This is Hannah's only child. She's brought him to this place, and some of you ladies have taken your children back to give to one of our dear ladies in the nursery. And sometimes that's kind of a traumatic event. It sounds like it's traumatic for the child. I suspect it's more traumatic for the mother. When that child realized what was going on, what do you suppose happened? Even if he kind of knew about it, he doesn't want it to happen. He doesn't want his mom to go away. He doesn't want to be left here. He's probably going to cry. He's probably going to reach out with his little arms. He's probably going to try to hold on to the robe. Would any of us not understand if the next thing we read is that Hannah wept and mourned and went home and grieved? But she doesn't, does she? Now what she does is what the Lord said is the greatest commandment. She loved the Lord with all her heart, all her soul, all her strength, all her mind, all everything. What she did was she prayed. She prayed thusly, "My heart, the center of my being, exalts in the Lord. My horn, my victory, my strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemy because I just rejoice in the fact that it's your salvation that's come to me." Her trust, her confidence is overwhelmingly placed in her Lord. Then she starts speaking about him, and listen to the theology here. There is absolutely none holy like the Lord. We're going to be involved in a lengthy study of the attributes of God. But the overarching attribute is his holiness. And if you want to kind of distill down what that holiness is, it's absolutely unique. There's nothing else like it. And every one of his other attributes and characteristics are unique to the extent they're part of that unique holiness. Everything about you, everything about him is like no one else. So his righteousness is like nobody else's. His justice is like nobody else's. His love is like nobody else's. His mercy is like nobody else's. This is what this woman is saying. My heart exalts within me in the Lord. I'm exalting him with my praise here. There's nobody like him in any possible way. His holiness alone is separate from everything. There is none beside you, she says in verse 2. There is no rock like you. A rock is a place of security. It's a foundation stone upon which you can stand. And the tides can come in and go out and that rock stands. There's no better place of security than in our God. He's incomparable in the security he provides. And then she just begins to list what really distills down to one primary truth about God. She says, listen, talk no more very proudly. Don't let arrogance come from your mouth. Why? Because the Lord is a God of knowledge. He knows everything. He knows everything about you. He knows things about you you won't admit to yourself. He knows everything about you. And by him, all actions are weighed. He's the one that balances the scales, and he will do so perfectly. In the end, he will bring everything into an absolute just and righteous balance. It may look right now like wrong is always on the throne and truth is on the scaffold. But in point of fact, God sits on his throne in heaven and laughs at the folly of men who think they can live without God. He will set all things right. So if we were to read through the rest of this, what we would see here is that God just reverses things. No matter what they look like, no matter what our society looks like, no matter what the future looks like, God can turn it upside down just like that. He can reverse everything. He can take the mighty and break them in a moment. He can take the feeble and give them strength. He can take those who hire them out for who have everything, suddenly have to be looking for a job so they can get some bread to eat. He can take those who are hungry and see to it they never hunger again. Like she says, he can take a barren woman and give her a son. Incidentally, he gives her 5 more children. I mean, it's nothing for God. I mean, it's nothing for God. She's got this. He's the one that can kill. He's the one you ought to fear. God. Don't fear other men. Don't fear the future. Fear God. He's the God of the future. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, verse 8 tells you. And on those pillars he set the whole world. It's all his. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. That means he will guard your steps. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And though he stumbles and he may fall, he will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord himself will lift him up with a strong right arm. And I've been young, and now I am relatively old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging bread. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked, they're going to be cut off in darkness. The adversaries of the Lord are all going to be broken in pieces. He will thunder from heaven in doing so. He will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, beginning with David, and ultimately concluding in his king, Jesus. He will exalt the power and strength, the victory, the horn of his anointed. How do I know that's what she did when she let go of that little boy's hand? The next verse says, then Elkanah went home to Ramah. That's sobering. She's reached the place here where God receives all the glory. She just delights in whatever he wants to do with her life. Now, the application of this to our lives ought to be rather obvious. You can trust him with tomorrow. You can trust him with today. You can trust him with your relationships. You can trust him with your health, with your finances, with your very life. You can trust him eternally with your soul. The little boy was left ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. I found this to be a hard message to put together. This seems to call for a level of commitment that none of us can achieve. It is. You don't have the strength to do this. You don't have the power to do this. You don't have the capacity to fully understand this. And yet nothing's impossible with God. Submissive hearts, humble spirits, yielded lives are powerful weapons in the hands of our awesome God. Let us go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the example of this dear saint of old, whose faith challenges our own. We who live such shallow lives, and Lord, who live in with such fear and anxiety, and Lord, look to you for the big issues and seek to handle everything else on our own. Lord, there are no greater issues than our relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you will come in power into and through our lives, that your Spirit will bring conviction, that your Spirit will grant us the faith to believe, to increase our faith. If we need to repent, if we need our minds changed about the things of God, if we need that spiritual enlightenment that brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life, I pray, Lord, that you, the only source of that life, will grace us with it. I pray, Lord, that as you enable your saints to live for your glory, that you will give us a greater hunger to know you. This is eternal life, that we would come to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Help us yearn to know you better, to love you more, to follow you more closely, to cling to you day by day, and to relish your presence more than the presence of everything else. We ask these things believing they're in perfect keeping with the name revealed in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher, the sustainer of our salvation. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.